Right, you're going to need a Bible in front of you, and children, even if you can't read your own Bible, then why not make sure you're near an adult who's got one? So adults, share your Bible with your children as well, and they can try and follow the words through, and one day, let's pray they'll be able to read it for themselves. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. You can find it on page 696 of the Church Bibles. So, starting at where it's got the big 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Well, because no one's hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Has anyone done anything for you that is extraordinarily, unmistakably, wonderfully kind or generous? You're so generous you found it hard to believe it was actually happening. There'll be instances in all our lives. Here's one of mine. I was a student and I'd borrowed someone's car for the day and everything had gone well and I was returning it and I was parking it outside his house and I wasn't quite close enough to the wall, so I reversed to get it a little bit closer and looked over my shoulder and swung the wheel and went scrunch. And the front right panel of his car received an enormous scrape. So after unsticking it from the wall and feeling horribly guilty, awful, I went to return the keys to my friend William and explained the situation. Well, he listened carefully, came out to look at the car, and after only a moment, he said, "Tim, don't worry about it. I don't mind the scratch. I'll sort it out." And I thought, that is amazing. That is unfair. The fair thing to have done would have been to take the car to the body shop, get it fixed, and send me the bill. But he said, "No, don't worry about it." Amazing. And I still remember it to this day, and I don't know if he does. I need to remind him. Well, when it comes to the Christian faith, there are lots of things that people assume about it, many of them wrong. I think the heart of the Christian message has got lost under the crust of wrong assumptions. When we go back to what Jesus said, we rediscover what Christianity is really all about. And what it is amazing, extraordinary, undeserved generosity. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. The parable we've heard read is about God. It's not about the working practices or wage equity. It is about God and the way he works. Jesus says right at the start, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." He's saying, "This is how I work. This is how heaven works." And what we'll see is how different that is to the way the world normally works. The parable also acts as a kind of litmus test to discern whether we've understood the gospel, to whether we've understood how heaven works. He tells an everyday story with a twist in it. I'm going to have a go at retelling it for us with a modern twist, and let's see who you find yourself feeling sympathy for. Okay? Sunday evening, the farmer is happy. He's had a great season so far. There's been sun at the right times, rain at the right times. The grapes are ripe. He checks the web. The week ahead looks perfect for harvest. tomorrow's the day. So he heads off at early the next morning to the labour exchange, and there's a long line of workers waiting to be employed. So he says, I'll take you on, and he agrees a wage with them, a day's wage. Then it was a denarius, let's say £100. I don't know if many people earn lots more than that. There are some lawyers per se, but £100 a day. He piles them into the back of his truck, drives them out to the fields, and they set to work. By 9 o'clock, he realizes he could do with more labor, so he heads back, employs some more, agrees a rate with them, and the same thing happens. At midday, the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he still needs more, so he heads back and he finds a bunch of hooded youth. They are skateboarding and texting and chewing gum, and he says to them, what are you doing? And he says, no one's employed us. So he says, come on then, I'll take you on as well. And they look around at each other and nod sulkily, but off they go and they jump in the van and he takes them on. An hour later, it's the end of the day. The landowner instructs the foreman to pay the workforce, and he gets them to pay the last people employed first. So they turn up and they get those little brown manila envelopes, and inside are five crisp £20 notes. And they can't believe it. They open it up and they lose their cool a bit. They start jumping around and saying, look what we've got. And the word spreads as people are paid in reverse order. By the end of the process, there's some serious grumbling going on. The last group is incensed, and they let the farmer know it. They only worked an hour, and you made them equal to us who worked the whole day. Now, Jesus' reply is a tad chilling. Friend, he says to the man, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wage? He says some more things, and then he says, are you envious because I'm generous? I've got competition. You've got to listen up, or you've got to turn me up, Neil. Now, friend sounds a pleasant enough sort of word to say, greeting, but the other two times Jesus uses the word friend in Matthew's gospel are not pleasant circumstances. In Matthew 22, verse 12, it's used for the guy who is thrown out of a wedding banquet for being wrongly dressed. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And in 26:49, it's used for Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus says to him, friend, do what you came to do. So when Jesus says friend, we've got to sit up and take notice. What is this parable about then? Is it about helping moral losers, the always late, badly disorganized, lazy types? No, I don't think so, not really. I think the clue's in verse 16 and in the verse just before the passage. There's the punchline. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And that's pretty much the same idea as the line just before the parable, verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The story's topped and tailed by Jesus saying that the normal order of things, the way the world works, is turned upside down by the way the kingdom of heaven works. It's D-Day landings. Yesterday, the anniversary, and it's telling, partly because the illustration that came to mind for me is the Saving Private Ryan story. I don't know if you've seen the film. An old man is walking near the end of the film through the headstones at the American War Cemetery in Normandy. And after a long life, he's come back to the site to find the headstone of the captain who died trying to rescue him with his patrol. Most of that patrol died, and just before the captain himself had died, he'd said to Ryan, James Ryan, earn this, James. Earn it. And we realize that Ryan, now with tears on his eyes, kneeling by the grave, has spent the rest of his life agonizing over whether he's done enough, over whether he's earned what he'd been given. And we can sympathize with the idea, can't we? A man trying to pay for the life he's been given at the cost of others dying. But this parable highlights something utterly different. It's talking about the Christian life, and it says it is not about earning. It's not about earning. On the contrary, it's all about a gift. There are the guys taken on at the 11th hour. They only do an hour's work, and yet they're paid way more than they deserve. The point is that they haven't earned it. The landowner has chosen to be generous, to give them what they don't deserve. And in the story, God is clearly the landowner, and his remarkable generosity, his astonishing kindness to those who don't deserve it, is what's in the spotlight. That's in the foreground, but what's in the background? Well, the backstory is this. God is our creator. He made us, he made you, he made me, and he made us to live in relationship with him, living, vibrant, personal relationship with him. And yet the tragedy is that something far worse than war or famine or poverty has happened. All of us have turned our backs on him and said, no thanks, I'll live my life my way, without relationship with you. Okay, now and then my way might interact with yours, it might overlap a bit. I don't lie all the time, I know you don't like that. I don't murder, I know you don't like that. But actually, for most part, our lives are lived to our agendas and not to God's. We don't listen to what he says, we don't do what he says, we live our lives our own way. None of us wake up and think, now I want to live for you, Lord. You're my God and you're my everything. And as a result, there is a consequence of that for everybody. We all die, and God will be entirely fair on the day that we die. He'll say, fair enough, you do not want a relationship with me. You can have that, and you can have it forever, and you can go to a place that the Bible calls hell, separated from me, which is what you want, and from everything good forever. Hell is a place where all goodness is taken away. There's nothing of the general provision of goodness that we know now, friendship, health, laughter, none of that. It is a bleak place. And that's why this story is such great news. God gives us what we don't deserve. None of us has a right to stand before God and claim anything from him as though we deserve something. All we deserve is his justice and judgment. And yet God is a God who gives us what we don't deserve. He goes way beyond what we deserve. You might say he's unfairly, wonderfully, extraordinarily generous. Look at the workers taken on at the 11th hour. They're given far more than they deserve. He is like that with us, choosing folk from all walks of life, all ages, all the time, who've done nothing to deserve it, to receive a free gift. How does he pull it off? Well, the only way that we don't get what we deserve, what's coming to us, is because God sent his Son to take it for us. He came to die on the cross instead of us. That wasn't fair. He hadn't done anything wrong, but it was that that qualified him to stand in for us. It's not fair, but Jesus went there instead of us. We didn't read them, but let's look at the verses that come straight after this parable. Jesus is crystal clear why he came and what he was doing heading for Jerusalem. Verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll rise to life." The cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. It is there that the tables are turned and a deal is made that allows all who trust in Christ to have what they hardly believe possible. Forgiveness, a completely clean slate, a new start, and with hope and all the help that you can need for a good finish this time around. So what the parable is highlighting is the drastic mistake of lumping Christianity with every other religion and saying that they're all the same, of believing that it has to do with our being decent enough people for God to reward us and say, I'm a good bloke, doing my best, I'm not religious, but I'm working hard, I love my family, I pay my bills, surely that's fine by you, isn't it, God? No, it's that kind of attitude Jesus is saying is wrong. He says to the people who think like that, no one earns a place in my kingdom. No one earns one. I choose people. I give them one. If you think you can earn it, you'll be lost. And there's an I've earned it attitude here in the parable. Jesus says that's unacceptable. It could be the churchgoer who's jumped through the religious hoops all their life and thinks that that must count for something. It could be the average person who's watching telly in a Sunday, on an evening, those documentaries about weird and wonderful people and finding themselves thinking over a glass of wine, thank goodness I'm not like that. I'm better than them. And that transfers over into how they think of the kingdom. I'm better than someone else. Surely I'll be fine. No. It is those who recognize that God doesn't owe them anything. Quite the opposite. And yet they receive with an open hand what he freely gives them, who will be first. They'll be welcomed to work in God's vineyard. So here's the rebuke to the foolish person who says all religions are the same. They are not. This might help. You can summarize all the religions of the world in two words. Most of them, except Christianity, in fact, both of them summarized with the same first three letters, M-E-R. The world's religions add an I-T on the end. M-E-R-I-T. And they say that their religion is about merit. What you've earned, what you've done, what you can do. Will you reach a threshold? You spell Christianity M-E-R-C-Y. What God has done for us. What has he has paid in our place. Mercy is the key. And mercy means that there's nothing I can do to make God love me more. And it also means there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. If he's shown me mercy, it's a gift. It's not because of what I'm like. It's because he loves me. When we receive a gift, there is room only for gratitude. Our lives needn't be a measure of merit, but a marvel at God's mercy. That's what they're meant to be. So let me summarize and give you two take-home encouragements from this punchy parable. And let me say, we're all being put through a test here. If you're still sympathizing with the early shift and resenting the late shift, you've not actually understood the gospel. We've not got the message. If we still think the story's unfair, we've missed the point of how extraordinarily generous God is by giving his son. How phenomenally blessed we are to have that offer held out to us, even now at the 11th hour. Here are the two encouragements. The first is that no one is ever too bad for God to be kind to them. And the second is that it's never too late for God to welcome you in. The first principle, no one's ever too bad for God to be kind. Well, in layman's terms, that means there's no way that you've ever done anything bad enough or for long enough, no matter what, when, or how, if you are trusting in Jesus, that'll be held against you. Perhaps you're thinking, you don't know my past. And if you did, there's no way you'd be saying that. What I've done is not fit for what you are offering. But that's the point. It is precisely because what God is offering is a gift and it's not earned that it is mercy and it's open to us. There's no one who is ever too bad for God to extend his mercy to them. Because of the cross where Jesus died, justice and mercy have already met and pardon is complete. The slate is wiped clean, forgiveness is made possible. No one is ever too bad. And the second is that it's never too late for God to welcome you in. Now, maybe there's a person saying, no, that's impossible. I've been cynical about Christianity for too long. I can't change now. I'm an old dog, and that's a new trick. You've got 11th hour people in your parable. I'm at 11:59. It's too late. By rights, I haven't a hope. And to that, Jesus says the same thing. By rights, you are headed for hell. But I was crucified in your place. I died and rose, and I'm now reaching out to you and to anyone who'll trust in me. And what I'm offering is a gift that is never too late for you to accept. Gifts, by definition, are not earned. And if I choose to offer it to you, I don't think it's too late. It's never too late. So what do you need then to be a Christian? Do you need to have a 10-year apprenticeship of church going and a great big long list of tick boxes ticked of the way to live your life. Well, no, it is a gift. It's not earned. What then? Three things. We have something to admit, something to believe, and then we are to commit. You need to admit you need a savior, that you are helpless on your own and you need rescuing. Come on your own terms and think you can contribute, and you're not admitting you need a rescuer. No, admit you need Jesus. And you need to believe that Jesus is that rescuer, that he died in your place, that he gave up his life for you to be forgiven. Admit you need a rescuer, believe that Jesus is that rescuer, and then commit your life to him. In the parable, Jesus is saying, come, work in my vineyard. The offer is here. Come, commit yourself to me. So if there's an 11th hour person here, then take up this amazing invitation. Come and work in my vineyard. I want you, God says. Come. And for the rest, maybe a first, third, sixth hourer who are already in the fields of the kingdom, remember it is all of grace from beginning to end. Even if we've been serving Christ for years, we have to remember that for the sins of the last 24 hours, we deserve to go to hell. Thank goodness it's by grace and not by works. Our bad attitudes, our complaining sullenness. We failed, but we're kept on. Mercy is held out. It's extended to us. And as we see others come in, we're not to begrudge it. We're to rejoice that God is continuing to be generous. Let's rejoice wherever they're coming, through our church, through others, through the mission of Christians around the world. God is continuing to extend the generosity he's shown us to others. And let's praise God for that. Here's something unbelievably, extraordinarily, amazingly, crazily generous. That's what the Christian message is about. And the parable tells us of God's great gift. It's a call to see how the kingdom of heaven works and to come. Come and work. Come and keep working. And share this grace message of the vineyard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may every act of generosity done to us be a reminder of the greatest act that has been done, the sending of Jesus Christ into the world for our sins, for our forgiveness and rescue, that we might admit and believe and come and live lives of gratitude. Prevent us, we pray, from measuring our worth by what we do. Instead, remind us, through parables like this, through your Spirit's work in our hearts, that we are treasures of grace and you are a generous God. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.
Right, you're going to need a Bible in front of you. And children, even if you can't read your own Bible, then why not make sure you're near an adult who's got one? So adults, share your Bible with your children as well. And they can try and follow the words through. And one day, let's pray they'll be able to read it for themselves. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. You can find it on page 696 of the Church Bibles. So, starting at where it's got the big 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Well, because no one's hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Has anyone done anything for you that is extraordinarily, unmistakably, wonderfully kind or generous? You're so generous you found it hard to believe it was actually happening. There'll be instances in all our lives. Here's one of mine. I was a student and I'd borrowed someone's car for the day and everything had gone well and I was returning it and I was parking it outside his house and I wasn't quite close enough to the wall, so I reversed to get it a little bit closer and looked over my shoulder and swung the wheel and went scrunch. And the front right panel of his car received an enormous scrape. So after unsticking it from the wall and feeling horribly guilty, awful, I went to return the keys to my friend William and explain the situation. Well, he listened carefully, came out to look at the car, and after only a moment, he said, Tim, don't worry about it. I don't mind the scratch. I'll sort it out. And I thought, that is amazing. That is unfair. The fair thing to have done would have been to take the car to the body shop, get it fixed, and send me the bill. But he said, no, don't worry about it. Amazing. And I still remember it to this day, and I don't know if he does. I need to remind him. Well, when it comes to the Christian faith, there are lots of things that people assume about it, many of them wrong. I think the heart of the Christian message has got lost under the crust of wrong assumptions. When we go back to what Jesus said, we rediscover what Christianity is really all about. And what it is amazing, extraordinary, undeserved generosity. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. The parable we've heard read is about God. It's not about the working practices or wage equity. It is about God and the way he works. Jesus says right at the start, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's saying, this is how I work. This is how heaven works. And what we'll see is how different that is to the way the world normally works. The parable also acts as a kind of litmus test to discern whether we've understood the gospel. To where we've understood how heaven works. He tells an everyday story with a twist in it. I'm going to have a go at retelling it for us with a modern twist, and let's see who you find yourself feeling sympathy for. Okay? Sunday evening, the farmer is happy. He's had a great season so far. There's been sun at the right times, rain at the right times. The grapes are ripe. He checks the web. The week ahead looks perfect for harvest. Tomorrow's the day. So he heads off at early the next morning to the labor exchange, and there's a long line of workers waiting to be employed. So he says, I'll take you on, and he agrees a wage with them, a day's wage. Then it was a denarius, let's say £100. I don't know if many people earn lots more than that. There are some lawyers per se, but £100 a day. He piles them into the back of his truck, drives them out to the fields, and they set to work. By 9 o'clock, he realizes he could do with more labor, so he heads back, employs some more, agrees a rate with them, and the same thing happens. At midday, the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he still needs more, so he heads back, and he finds a bunch of hooded youth. They are skateboarding and texting and chewing gum, and he says to them, what are you doing? And he says, no one's employed us. So he says, come on then, I'll take you on as well. And they look around at each other and nod sulkily, but off they go and they jump in the van and he takes them on. An hour later, it's the end of the day. The landowner instructs the foreman to pay the workforce and he gets them to pay the last people employed first. So they turn up and they get those little brown manila envelopes and inside are 5 crisp £20 notes. And they can't believe it. They open it up and they lose their cool a bit. They start jumping around and saying, look what we've got. And the word spreads as people are paid in reverse order. By the end of the process, there's some serious grumbling going on. The last group is incensed. and they let the farmer know it. They only worked an hour, and you made them equal to us who worked the whole day. Now, Jesus' reply is a tad chilling. Friend, he says to the man, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wage? He says some more things, and then he says, are you envious because I'm generous? I've got competition. You've got to listen up, or you've got to turn me up, Neil. Now, friend sounds a pleasant enough sort of word to say, greeting, but the other two times Jesus uses the word friend in Matthew's gospel are not pleasant circumstances. In Matthew 22, verse 12, it's used for the guy who is thrown out of a wedding banquet for being wrongly dressed. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And in 26:49, it's used for Judas, who betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus says to him, friend, do what you came to do. So when Jesus says friend, we've got to sit up and take notice. What is this parable about then? Is it about helping moral losers, the always late, badly disorganized, lazy types? No, I don't think so, not really. I think the clue's in verse 16 and in the verse just before the passage. There's the punchline. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And that's pretty much the same idea as the line just before the parable, verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The story's topped and tailed by Jesus saying that the normal order of things, the way the world works, is turned upside down by the way the kingdom of heaven works. D-Day landings yesterday, the anniversary, and it's telling, partly because the illustration that came to mind for me is the Saving Private Ryan story. I don't know if you've seen the film. An old man is walking near the end of the film through the headstones at the American War Cemetery in Normandy. And after a long life, he's come back to the site to find the headstone of the captain who died trying to rescue him with his patrol. Most of that patrol died, and just before the captain himself had died, he'd said to Ryan, James Ryan, earn this, James, earn it. And we realize that Ryan, now with tears on his eyes, kneeling by the grave, has spent the rest of his life agonizing over whether he's done enough, over whether he's earned what he'd been given. And we can sympathize with the idea, can't we? A man trying to pay for the life he's been given at the cost of others dying. But this parable highlights something utterly different. It's talking about the Christian life, and it says, it is not about earning. It's not about earning. On the contrary, it's all about a gift. There are the guys taken on at the 11th hour. They only do an hour's work, and yet they're paid way more than they deserve. The point is that they haven't earned it. The landowner has chosen to be generous, to give them what they don't deserve. And in the story, God is clearly the landowner, and his remarkable generosity, his astonishing kindness to those who don't deserve it, is what's in the spotlight. That's in the foreground, but what's in the background? Well, the backstory is this. God is our creator. He made us. He made you, he made me, and he made us to live in relationship with him. Living, vibrant, personal relationship with him. And yet the tragedy is that something far worse than war or famine or poverty has happened. All of us have turned our backs on him and said, no thanks, I'll live my life my way, without relationship with you. Okay, now and then my way might interact with yours, it might overlap a bit. I don't lie all the time. I know you don't like that. I don't murder. I know you don't like that. But actually, for most part, our lives are lived to our agendas and not to God's. We don't listen to what he says. We don't do what he says. We live our lives our own way. None of us wake up and think, now I want to live for you, Lord. You're my God and you're my everything. And as a result, there is a consequence of that for everybody. We all die, And God will be entirely fair on the day that we die. He'll say, fair enough, you do not want a relationship with me. You can have that, and you can have it forever, and you can go to a place that the Bible calls hell, separated from me, which is what you want, and from everything good forever. Hell is a place where all goodness is taken away. There's nothing of the general provision of goodness that we know now, friendship, health, laughter, none of that. It is a bleak place. And that's why this story is such great news. God gives us what we don't deserve. None of us has a right to stand before God and claim anything from him as though we deserve something. All we deserve is his justice and judgment. And yet God is a God who gives us what we don't deserve. He goes way beyond what we deserve. You might say he's unfairly, wonderfully, extraordinarily generous. Look at the workers taken on at the 11th hour. They're given far more than they deserve. He is like that with us, choosing folk from all walks of life, all ages, all the time, who've done nothing to deserve it, to receive a free gift. How does he pull it off? Well, the only way that we don't get what we deserve, what's coming to us, is because God sent his son to take it for us. He came to die on the cross instead of us. That wasn't fair. He hadn't done anything wrong. But it was that qualified him to stand in for us. It's not fair, but Jesus went there instead of us. We didn't read them, but let's look at the verses that come straight after this parable. Jesus is crystal clear why he came and what he was doing heading for Jerusalem. Verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll rise to life." The cross is at the heart of the Christian faith. It is there that the tables are turned and a deal is made that allows all who trust in Christ to have what they hardly believe possible. Forgiveness, a completely clean slate, a new start, and with hope and all the help that you can need for a good finish this time round. So what the parable is highlighting is the drastic mistake of lumping Christianity with every other religion and saying that they're all the same, of believing that it has to do with our being decent enough people for God to reward us and say, "I'm a good bloke, doing my best, I'm not religious, but I'm working hard, I love my family, I pay my bills, surely that's fine by you, isn't it, God?" No, it's that kind of attitude Jesus is saying is wrong. He says to the people who think like that, "No one earns a place in my kingdom. No one earns one. I choose people. I give them one. If you think you can earn it, you'll be lost." And there's an "I've earned it" attitude here in the parable. Jesus says that's unacceptable. It could be the churchgoer who's jumped through the religious hoops all their life and thinks that that must count for something. It could be the average person who's watching telly in a Sunday, on an evening, those documentaries about weird and wonderful people, and finding themselves thinking over a glass of wine, "Thank goodness I'm not like that. I'm better than them." And that transfers over into how they think of the kingdom. "I'm better than someone else. Surely I'll be fine." No. It is those who recognize that God doesn't owe them anything. Quite the opposite. And yet they receive with an open hand what he freely gives them, who will be first. They'll be welcomed to work in God's vineyard. So here's the rebuke to the foolish person who says all religions are the same. They are not. This might help. You can summarize all the religions of the world in two words. Most of them, except Christianity, in fact, both of them summarized with the same first three letters, M-E-R. The world's religions add an I-T on the end. M-E-R-I-T. And they say that their religion is about merit. What you've earned, what you've done, what you can do. Will you reach a threshold? You spell Christianity M-E-R-C-Y. What God has done for us. What has he has paid in our place. Mercy is the key. And mercy means that there's nothing I can do to make God love me more. And it also means there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. If he's shown me mercy, it's a gift. It's not because of what I'm like. It's because he loves me. When we receive a gift, there is room only for gratitude. Our lives needn't be a measure of merit, but a marvel at God's mercy. That's what they're meant to be. So let me summarize and give you two take-home encouragements from this punchy parable. And let me say, we're all being put through a test here. If you're still sympathizing with the early shift and resenting the late shift, you've not actually understood the gospel. We've not got the message. If we still think the story's unfair, we've missed the point of how extraordinarily generous God is by giving his son. How phenomenally blessed we are to have that offer held out to us, even now at the 11th hour. Here are the two encouragements. The first is that no one is ever too bad for God to be kind to them. And the second is that it's never too late for God to welcome you in. The first principle, no one's ever too bad for God to be kind. Well, in layman's terms, that means there's no way that you've ever done anything bad enough or for long enough, no matter what, when, or how, if you are trusting in Jesus, that'll be held against you. Perhaps you're thinking, you don't know my past. And if you did, there's no way you'd be saying that. What I've done is not fit for what you are offering. But that's the point. It is precisely because what God is offering is a gift and it's not earned that it is mercy and it's open to us. There's no one who is ever too bad for God to extend his mercy to them. Because of the cross where Jesus died, justice and mercy have already met and pardon is complete. The slate is wiped clean, forgiveness is made possible. No one is ever too bad. And the second is that it's never too late for God to welcome you in. Now, maybe there's a person saying, no, that's impossible. I've been cynical about Christianity for too long. I can't change now. I'm an old dog, and that's a new trick. You've got 11th hour people in your parable. I'm at 11:59. It's too late. By rights, I haven't a hope. And to that, Jesus says the same thing. By rights, you are headed for hell, but I was crucified in your place. I died and rose, and I'm now reaching out to you and to anyone who'll trust in me. And what I'm offering is a gift that is never too late for you to accept. Gifts, by definition, are not earned. And if I choose to offer it to you, I don't think it's too late. It's never too late. So what do you need, then, to be a Christian? Do you need to have a 10-year apprenticeship of church going and a great big long list of tick boxes ticked of the way to live your life? Well, no. It is a gift. It's not earned. What then? Three things. We've something to admit, something to believe, and then we are to commit. You need to admit you need a savior, that you are helpless on your own and you need rescuing. Come on your own terms and think you can contribute, and you're not admitting you need a rescuer. No, admit you need Jesus. And you need to believe that Jesus is that rescuer, that he died in your place, that he gave up his life for you to be forgiven. Admit you need a rescuer. Believe that Jesus is that rescuer, and then commit your life to him. In the parable, Jesus is saying, come, work in my vineyard. The offer is here. Come, commit yourself to me. So if there's an 11th hour person here, then take up this amazing invitation. Come and work in my vineyard. I want you, God says. Come. And for the rest, maybe a first, third, sixth hourer who are already in the fields of the kingdom, remember it is all of grace from beginning to end. Even if we've been serving Christ for years, we have to remember that for the sins of the last 24 hours, we deserve to go to hell. Thank goodness it's by grace and not by works. Our bad attitudes, our complaining sullenness. We failed, but we're kept on. Mercy is held out. It's extended to us. And as we see others come in, we're not to begrudge it. We're to rejoice that God is continuing to be generous. Let's rejoice wherever they're coming, through our church, through others, through the mission of Christians around the world. God is continuing to extend the generosity he's shown us to others. And let's praise God for that. Here's something unbelievably, extraordinarily, amazingly, crazily generous. That's what the Christian message is about. And the parable tells us of God's great gift. It's a call to see how the kingdom of heaven works and to come. Come and work. Come and keep working and share this grace message of the vineyard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may every act of generosity done to us be a reminder of the greatest act that has been done. The sending of Jesus Christ into the world for our sins, for our forgiveness and rescue, that we might admit and believe and come and live lives of gratitude. Prevent us, we pray, from measuring our worth by what we do. Instead, remind us, through parables like this, through your Spirit's work in our hearts, that we are treasures of grace and you are a generous God. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.